All right. We won't dilly-dally, we'll get right into it. When ordinary people meet an amazing God. This is part 21. I want to look at Nicodemus. And the title I gave it is The High Cost of Knowing the Truth About Jesus Christ. The High Cost of Knowing the Truth About Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word. Guide our thoughts and our understanding. And open up our lives to your word as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Some background. Nicodemus is mentioned three times only in the New Testament. And every time he's mentioned by John. He's not even on the radar screen, I say in the notes, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Nicodemus isn't mentioned. I want to tell you in a minute why I think that's important. Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who were rulers among the Jews. That's in John 3:1. So these men had the responsibility of maintaining a watchful eye on all the religious developments. These men, the Sanhedrin, had the responsibility. It was a very select group of very powerful in the Jewish system, very powerful people. And so it's not accidental that he would come to Jesus. He would come to Jesus because it was a part of his duty. There have been many false messiahs, and there could be many more in terms of what his understanding was. And so he comes to check things out. Point number two. John 3 verses 1 to 15. John chapter 3, and I just did not have space to put all of that in your notes. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You'll see that that is not the dominant view of the Sanhedrin. What Nicodemus just said. You must be from God. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And Jesus is, there's this dichotomy that Jesus is holding up, these two realms. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The physical birth, you can go into the room with your wife and you can see the baby born. That's what Jesus is saying. The way the Holy Spirit works, you can't see it in that way. It's like the wind. You can't see wind, but you can see what wind does. There's a real thing there, even though you can't see it. In other words, don't write off stuff just because you can't see it and touch it and feel it with your hands and eyes and the physical senses. There's another dimension. It's what he said before. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can weigh it on a scale. That which is born of the Spirit, that's spirit, but it's just as real. Nicodemus said to him, verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And these important words, we'll talk about them. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he's talking to Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish scholar, teacher, leader, and so Jesus automatically goes back to the Old Testament. Makes perfect sense. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I want to just read this next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Several ideas that come out of this. Jesus is amazed, as we read, at the lack of comprehension, but Nicodemus, to his credit, isn't biased against Jesus. I said that Nicodemus came, remember, and said, Rabbi, we know you're a good teacher. We know you've come from God. And then I said that wasn't the dominant view of the Sanhedrin. Most of Nicodemus' companions, co-workers, those who sat around that table with him, had a very different view of Jesus. In John 7, I think this is in your notes, 47 to 52, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And it's a rhetorical question, and it's supposed to be a no answer. Look at us. We're not following this guy. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, just this much I want to bring out of that. Obviously, the account of Nicodemus is very important to John's gospel, John's account of the gospel. John's gospel is the gospel that's all about belief. John uses that word more than all the other writers in the New Testament. Even Paul, John uses that word more than anybody else in the New Testament, belief. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, this isn't in your notes, 20:31, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But even when the evidence is compelling, belief is always a costly matter in this fallen world. And so, John, not surprisingly, he mentions Nicodemus several times as someone who comes from the Sanhedrin, shows this interest in Christ. Just a willingness to come and see what Jesus is all about. And the rest of the Sanhedrin, except one we'll look at the end, the rest of the Sanhedrin, 68 of them, would like to nail him to the wall just for expressing, can we hear this out? Can we see if this is true? And the religious leaders will have none of it. We have no idea. Probably that's why he came at night. But we have no idea what it meant for Nicodemus to say, something about that Jesus, he's different. And I want to know more. And we have no idea what that cost Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is held up vividly by John as a model of the kind of pressure there is for maybe some of you. But Nicodemus is a model of the kind of pressure there is not to believe. Even if the evidence is good, it still costs to allow the truth about Jesus Christ to hold sway in your mind. It still costs to allow the truth of Jesus Christ to hold sway in your mind. Because people will tolerate a lot of things before they'll tolerate that. That's why Nicodemus is an important study. Consider him. There was great pressure on him to instantly reject Jesus before even hearing the evidence. He certainly would have been looked down by all his peers, the most influential religious body in the land. B. Here's something else about Nicodemus. He takes the works and the teaching of Jesus at face value. You are from God. 3:2. You say, well, he saw miracles. He saw what Jesus did. Yeah, but so did a lot of other people. So did a lot of other people. A lot of others had seen the same miracles and yet come to very different conclusions. If you look through John, just one chapter, John 8, I pulled out three verses. John 8, 45, 48, 52. Jesus says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. You'd think it would be, if you have a reputation of telling lies, well then, people won't believe you, and that makes perfect sense. But if all you've ever spoken is the truth, and Jesus said, that's why you don't believe me, it's because I speak the, it's because you know what I'm saying about you and your need of me. It's because you know it's true that you, the unbelief isn't a lack of evidence. The unbelief is a bristling. I won't hear that. 48 of chapter 8. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's how you do the stuff you do. 52. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And John means for us to behold the incredible power of religious bias. We live in a world where religion is frequently the cause of rejecting Christ, not coming to Christ. There are other factors as well. These leaders can't deny, they aren't denying the power of Jesus. They can't. They've seen his mighty works. They can't explain it away. It can't be denied. So they do the next thing that they can do to have an option for protecting their rejection of him. They'd rather attribute his power to the demonic than to bow their knees. Not Nicodemus. See. Here's something else about Nicodemus. He totally misunderstood the nature of regeneration. People do constantly confuse the distinction between religion and regeneration. You can tell when he comes to Jesus, he calls him rabbi, good teacher, rabbi. What he has in his mind, he likes Jesus. He likes what he sees in him. He sees him doing great things. And he listens to Jesus, and there's a sense of the stuff coming out of Jesus' mouth seems just so right. But his understanding of the work of Jesus is nothing beyond that. The stuff Jesus says is good, and I will try with just my will to take this teaching and live it out. I mean, that's what you do with a rabbi. Rabbis give you advice. They give you wisdom. They give you all the learning of the law and the prophets, and they speak, and then people hear and they say, I'm going to do that. That makes sense. That will give me a better life. So in Nicodemus's mind, he sees this whole issue as hearing good teaching, and then hopefully I'll be able to do that. Do you know how many people have that understanding about what we're all about here? Piles of them. Piles of them. They think you come here, well, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and love one another as I have loved you, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and blessed are the peacemakers. And they think we come here and we hear these pious platitudes and we're going to go out of here and we're going to try and be better people. There, that's your Christian religion. They don't get it. They don't get it. You can't do this stuff. And so Jesus, over and over again, I took the time to read that text because I wanted you to see how many times he talks about being born into this relationship with God, born into the kingdom, rather than just applying some teaching. Notice the terms he uses. Born again, verse 3. Born of water and the Spirit, 5. Born of the Spirit, verse 8. These dramatic expressions to show the nature and the magnitude of the change required in the heart and soul of Nicodemus. Something here you can't just summon up. And so Nicodemus, we need to know about him. He stands as this wonderful reminder. He's sincere. He's a good man. But a reminder of a man who's moral, he's moral, and he's devoutly religious, probably more than anybody in this room, myself included. He's moral, he is devoutly religious, and Jesus says, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Not just you can't get in, you're not even going to get a whiff of the kingdom going at it the way you're going at it. Doesn't the world need that message somehow? Aren't they desperate for it? No wonder John mentions him in his gospel of belief. Moral pride may be the single deepest factor in keeping people from eternal life. Not the bad things they do. That's all covered. But there is no remedy for the good things they do and hold up as their way of earning eternal life. There's a remedy for sin. There is no remedy for morality. It's the great enemy of the cross of Christ. 4D. Not 40, I meant D. 4 or D. Jesus indicates that Nicodemus should have had at least some understanding of the nature of salvation. He's not brutal with him, but you see it in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" He's not asking that question because he doesn't know. He's trying to make a point. Are you a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet you don't understand these things? Granted, you and I have tremendous advantage here. Tremendous advantage. All through the Old Testament, they never had the advantage of coming like we did around the Lord's table and learning about the cross and how it works. But there was still enough pictured for Nicodemus to know more than he did. Passages like Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 and 36, 9. I think those are in your notes. Where the very words, water and spirit, the very terms Jesus uses, they're cited in an Old Testament regeneration context. Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You should be clean from all your uncleanness. This is God speaking through the prophet. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. Got to be born again. Got to be born of the Spirit. Look at Ezekiel. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. 27, I will put my spirit within you. You have to be born of the Spirit. I will put my spirit, capital S. God saying, here's what you need. I'm going to come and put my spirit in you. That's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. He says, you're a teacher in Israel. You have these texts. Don't you see what I'm saying? All of those references to a new heart and a new spirit and God putting his spirit in us. This isn't Oprah religion. This isn't human potential. The unfolding of a beautiful human spirit blossoming in the sun. It's not that. This is God saying, I. This isn't something you're going to do. This is something I'm going to do. I'm going to put my spirit within you. This is regeneration. Through God the Son. And then Jesus refers to another Old Testament text. It's right in John 3. Jesus talks about and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Most of you know that story. Maybe some of you won't. Children of Israel sinned. Encapsulated version. Sinned, grumble, rebel against God. And God sends poisonous, fiery serpents into the camp. Remember the story? And the serpents bite all sorts of people and people are dying all over the place. They're looking for some kind of help. They go to God. God tells Moses, take a bronze serpent. I don't know how long that took to form a bronze serpent. Think about it. This wasn't a 20-minute solution. They formed this big bronze serpent. And they put him up on a pole. God says, Moses tell the people that if the people who are bitten, no matter how desperate they are, how sick they are, if they will look to that serpent, they'll be healed. I mean, that's the story. So I won't read the text there in Numbers 21, 5 through 9. I just capsulated it. And then Jesus he's being gracious to Nicodemus. Now he's going to tell him, okay, he's already said you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And then he talks about how the Holy Spirit works. He can see Nicodemus still isn't getting it. And so there's this reference now, specifically, Jesus didn't refer to Ezekiel, but he does refer to Numbers. As he speaks to Nicodemus, he refers specifically to this story. And he says, Nicodemus, you need to understand this story. Why does he need to understand that story? Because that story explains why Jesus came. That story explains the atonement. We just gathered around the Lord's table. It would be good for us to review that account of the serpent in the wilderness because it's really strange. The problem that the people had came from these fiery serpents. That's the way the old King James describes them. Poisonous snakes. The problem they had was with these snakes. And strangely, God says, well, what I want you to do is I want you to make, believe it or not, a snake. Like, does nobody else feel like, well, wait a minute. The snakes are what's wrong. Okay, this is what has to be fixed. And you're saying, make a great big one. Those snakes that are biting, put it up on a pole. And if people look to this great big bronze snake, they will be healed of all the damage done by the serpents. And you just kind of go. And then Jesus says, Jesus, and Jesus always knows what he's doing. Jesus says, now, you know the way Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness? This is Jesus. I'm not making it up. This is what Jesus says. That's what my life is all about, Nicodemus. He says, that's me. Well, that should be, I don't know, that should be the devil or something, shouldn't it? The serpent. And then you think, so our problem, Nicodemus, our problem is our sin. That's our problem. It's not low self-esteem. It's not high interest rates. It's not a bad economy. It's not that our bodies get sick and wear out and die. Our real problem is our sin. When those Israelites were bitten by those serpents and started to die, they never thought about any other problems except that one. Okay? That's our real problem. And then you think, okay, for God so loved the world. We read it, right? It's coming at the end of this text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, old King James, begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, like those people dropping with those snake bites, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus says, I'm that serpent. And the serpent was, that was the problem, was all those snakes. And then you remember Paul says, he who knew no sin was, what was he made? He was made sin. So it is very fitting. Jesus, This is almost truth too big for us to take in. Jesus, somehow, God's beloved Son, becomes everything that God hates on the cross, taking all my sin on him, and you look to him. But you don't just look to him sentimentally. This is not Rob Bell, where he writes about Jesus being an example of God showing his love in giving up all of his rights, and we follow his example. Anybody that thinks that's what the cross is about is just blind as a bat. That's not what the cross is about. This is Jesus bearing God's wrath in my place. This is Jesus becoming the snake. All those serpents. This is Jesus taking all that into himself. This is what Jesus means when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This one who has had, none of us will ever have unity with Father God like Jesus had. Not even in heaven. We will be adopted sons and daughters of God. Jesus is God's one and only Son. And all that he feels is God's wrath against my sin on the cross. And it's a big idea, this atonement. It's complex. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, that's why I came, Nicodemus. Please don't come and talk to me about being a teacher and you're going to pick up a few tidbits of wisdom and you're going to live it out. You don't understand what your problem is. I need to be lifted up on that cross. People need to look to me specifically. That's a last lesson, and I'm done with the notes. You can put them away. They need to look to me specifically, Jesus is saying. Like those children of Israel, as they're dying, it's because of God's wrath. That's why they're dying. The snakes didn't just crawl out of the woodwork. The text is very clear. God does that. And they have to look there. God tells them where to look. God appoints the way out, and God tells them how to look. And it's still true that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Nicodemus, think about him. Here's this guy and one other. The closing text I have is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And the references are there. I'm not going to read them. The text makes it clear that both Nicodemus and Joseph were members of the Sanhedrin together. 68 put Jesus to death. Two men sat around that table, unable to stop it. Think of how they felt. Two men who saw something in Jesus, while 68 of the Sanhedrin, that's the religious body that pressured to have Jesus crucified. And there wasn't anything they can do about it. But they finally take their stand, and they get the body of Jesus and they have it buried. And there's an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. And I'm saying to you, I don't know where, I don't know how, I don't know what circumstances, but I'm telling you this, if you're determined to follow Jesus, there's going to be a group against you. You can't follow Jesus without people being against you. Not in this world. Jesus said so. If they hated me, he said, they're going to hate. Yeah, they're going to hate you. So we need Nicodemus. He's a wonderful example. Don't be too hard on him that he came to Jesus by night. At least he came.